I've changed my mind if that's alright. We might open our Bibles, please, in 1 Samuel. And I think tonight and God willing next week we'll continue a different subject, and then God willing in 3 weeks' time we'll have a wee look at Daniel, and then we'll get back to 2 Thessalonians. Maybe take a wee break from it. Sometimes it's supposed to take a wee break, isn't it? So 1 Samuel chapter number 3, a couple of verses. Some of them will be familiar, some of them won't be, but this section might be familiar to some of us. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse number 1 says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see." And then maybe over to the book of Kings, 1 Kings and chapter 14. Just a couple of verses here and there, and we'll come back to them later on. Kings 14, which is not such a well-known section, concerns a king by the name of Jeroboam, and a prophet by the name of Ahijah, and Jeroboam's son is sick, and he wants to know from the prophet whether or not his son is going to die, and he doesn't want to go himself, so he sends his wife. There you go, eh? He's supposed to have a wife, isn't it? Well, Jeroboam sends his wife, and under disguise, of course, and in verse 2 of 1 Kings 14, "And Jeroboam said to his wife, Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people." Verse number 4, "And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age." Verse 7, "Go tell Jeroboam," says Ahijah saying this, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and bent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes." And verse number 12, "Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die." And then just over the page into 2 Kings, and towards the end of that book, the 2 Kings, chapter 24, look at one of the final kings of Judah, a man by the name of Zedekiah. Again, you won't hear much preached on Zedekiah. We were on an uncharted territory tonight. 2 Kings 24, verse 19. God sums up the reign of Zedekiah. It says there, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done." And verse number 7 of chapter 25 concerns the same king Zedekiah, and Nebuchadnezzar comes against Zedekiah, and it says there about the fate of Zedekiah in verse 7 of 2 Kings 25, "And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon." And we do look to God for help as we think about some of these things together. Now, we're going to have to draw a little bit on your Bible knowledge this evening. Usually we pick a passage, as you know, and we just go down the passage, but tonight we're going to be jumping about a wee bit, and you can give me into trouble at the end for jumping about. But it is an interesting subject, and the subject I want to take up tonight, and God willing next week, is the subject of blind men, blind men. Now, we've read of 3 blind men tonight in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, there are 6 blind men in the Old Testament scriptures, only 6. It's a big book, the Old Testament, but yet there are only 6 specific blind men. You will read of 2 other groups of blind men You might remember the story of Lot in Sodom, and you'll remember perhaps that there were a group of blind men outside Lot's door who were blinded, you'll remember, by the angels. And then later on in the books of Kings, you will read about an army, a Syrian army, who was blinded as well. But apart from these two groups, there are only six named and specified individuals in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures who are told to us to be blind. And we want to think about those six next week, this week. Six, of course, as you know, in the Word of God, is a number that is often associated with man, and it is often associated with sin. We have pointed out in the past that Goliath of Gath, if you look at the account of Goliath of Gath, you'll find that associated with him is a number six, three times. In fact, you'll find there are three sixes associated with Goliath of Gath. And as you go into the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you'll find that the number of a beast is the number of a man, 666. So six is a number of man, and it's a number of sin, and a number of failure. And so it's appropriate that in the Old Testament scriptures we have six blind men. Six blind men marked in some degree by failure. Now next week, if you come back, and if I don't lose you this week, we might look next week into the New Testament. And we'll find something different in the New Testament, for we'll find in the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, we'll find that there are eight blind men. And of course, eight in Scripture is a number always associated with resurrection, new beginning, or fresh start. You see, well, what makes the difference? Well, the difference is this, that all the blind men we'll think about tonight, we'll leave them blind men, and they die blind men. But the blind men that we find in the New Testament Scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those eight have an interesting experience. They all meet the Saviour, they come to Christ. And they all have a new beginning and a fresh start, and they get their eyesight back again. And so that's a very interesting thing. But tonight we want to look into the Old Testament, and we'll think about six blind men. Now, you've read three of them. Let me put you out of your misery and tell you all six. You'll remember that we have two in the book of Genesis that we haven't read of. You'll remember that there is Isaac and there is Jacob, and towards the end of their life, you remember that they were blind. So the first two are Isaac and Jacob, and we'll read of them in a little minute. And then the next two are Eli, the prophet, the priest that we read of, and Ahijah, the prophet. So that's us got four. We've got Isaac and Jacob, and we've got Ahijah and Eli, and then the last two are Zedekiah that we read of, and Samson. Do you remember Samson? We read of him some time ago, and most of his life he was fine, but towards the end of the life, you remember that the Philistines took him and put his eyes out, and so he was blind towards the end of his life. Now, there is a very interesting thing. As you think about those six blind men, you will find that in the Old Testament scriptures, really they appear as pairs. Not that they are actually together in the same chapter, but for some reason the Spirit of God has marked them by similarities. And so you can divide all six of them into three pairs, which is very convenient, because I only ever like to have 3 points when I'm preaching. It means I can remember it. And so we have three pairs. The first pair, Isaac and Jacob, they're very similar. For they are two blind men, and they're on their deathbed. That's where we find them. We find them both in the same place, on their deathbed. And we find them doing the same thing. They're giving a blessing. And we'll look at that in a moment. So the first two blind men, Isaac and Jacob, in the book of Genesis, they're very similar, for they're on their deathbed, and they're giving a blessing. And then the next two blind men are also very similar. Eli and Ahijah. And the reason they're similar is because we find them in exactly the same place. Did you notice that? They've got the same postcode. We found them at Shiloh. You notice that in 1 Samuel. Eli was there at Shiloh in the days when the tabernacle was there. And then Ahijah in 1 Kings, he also was in the same place, Shiloh. And not only that, we didn't have time to look at it, but if we had time, you would see that both of them, in fact, are linked with a prophecy. And the prophecy is very similar in both accounts. But we'll notice, just in passing, that they're both found at Shiloh. So the first two, Jacob and Isaac, two blind men on their deathbed, and they give a blessing. The next two, Eli and Ahijah, two blind men, and we find them at the place called Shiloh. And they're linked with a prophecy. And then the last two blind men, Zedekiah the king, and Samson, the judge, they also are very similar. We'll see in a moment that both of them, they end up with their eye problem by the same means. They have the same pathology, if you like. You see, all of the others develop their eye problems because of old age.
whether it be cataracts or whether it be even a bit of, dare I say, what I've got now, presbyopia, eh? Eyesight of old age, presbyopia. I think it's Latin, it might be Greek. But anyway, the first four all developed bad eyesight as they got older. The last two, Zedekiah and Samson, had their eyes put out. They had their eyes put out. They were young men, and they had their eyes put out, and not only that, but you'll find both of them in the same condition. Both of them have fetters of brass upon their ankles, and both of them are led off into captivity. So we have these three groups of blind men, written about by different writers, of course, and found in different books of our Bible, and yet the Spirit of God, as these blind men have been inserted into the Word of God by the Spirit of God over a number of hundreds of years, we find that as we look back in retrospect, they in fact are grouped into these three tiers. Now, the point of my ministry this evening is this, not so much the similarities, but the differences. For the similarities between them are of mere intellectual curiosity compared to the differences. Compared to the differences. So what's the difference? Well, the differences are this, and it's of fundamental importance that we appreciate. The differences are this, that as you look at these different men, you find that they're all in, well, three different sets of circumstances. And when you find them in those circumstances, the circumstances are bleak. Two men on their deathbed and they're blind. That's a fairly bleak set of circumstances, isn't it? Two men and they're in shekels of brass. They've had their eyes put out. One of them, in fact, has just witnessed his sons. He's got at least three of them. Has just witnessed his sons, probably just young boys, for this man is only 32 years of age. He's just witnessed his boys murdered before his eyes. And then he has had his eyes put out, and he has been led into captivity. Cruel circumstance. Difficult circumstance. And yet the interesting thing is this, that in each of these three pairs, there is one man, one blind man, and by the grace of God, he is given vision beyond his blindness. He is given the ability and the power and the grace to see beyond the circumstances. And in each of these three set of circumstances, one man rises above the circumstances. And we find this tremendous truth. And it's a great truth for us to grasp in New Cumberland in 2006 now, aren't we? It's a great truth for us to grasp that the circumstances of life do not dictate the outcome. That is very important. The circumstances that we find ourselves in do not dictate the outcome. And what we find as we examine these three sets of blind men is this, that what dictates the outcome is my relationship and my dependence upon my God. It does not matter how things appear. It does not matter how difficult the day might be. It does not matter whether I'm a blind man on my deathbed, whether I'm a man who is bound by fetters of brass and has his eyes put out and am chained and led off into captivity. None of these circumstances dictate an outcome that is against the will of God, and none of these circumstances necessarily mean defeat and disaster. You see, as you go about the country a wee bit, and you know, sometimes you come to a group of believers, and it's a big group, and that's great, you know, and there's 60, 70, 80, 100 in the fellowship, and things are going well. And then sometimes you go to a wee group, and, there's just two or three, there's half a dozen of them. And they're talking about shutting the door, and they're talking about just letting the testimony go, and you hear a lot of excuses about circumstances. You know? Well, folks have died. Folks have died. Christians have died, and so the assembly will finish. As if death is a kind of recent phenomenon, you know. Folks have always died. And they'll maybe speak about the hall being in the wrong position, you see, circumstances. And they'll maybe speak about migration and folks going off for jobs. People have always worked. And they'll blame spiritual failure upon circumstances. But the important truth is this, circumstances do not necessarily result in spiritual failure. If there is spiritual failure, and if the doors of the gospel hall in New Cumberland close, and if the Lord sees fit to take this place away, if he sees fit to take the lampstand out of its place and finish gospel testimony in New Cumberland, it will not be because of them outside. It will be because of me and my heart.
That is the great lesson. Me and my family.
And what dictates the outcome with these three men is their attitude in their heart towards their God. It's a tremendous truth. The positive side is this. I've given you the negative side. The positive side is this. No matter how bleak the circumstances, my God is greater than the circumstances. No matter what they might be. And we'll see some circumstances in the world. Now if you'll turn with me please into Genesis 27, we better have a look at some of these men. The first one you remember is Isaac.
Isaac.
And Isaac in Genesis 27 is a very interesting man. For he's a man who appears to be on his deathbed, and he wishes to give his son Esau a blessing. Now he's got two sons, you remember. Esau is his firstborn, Jacob is his nextborn, and Isaac wants to bless Esau. He wants to bless Esau. That's the way it's done. So you bless the firstborn. You give him a special blessing. And so Isaac is on his deathbed. Verse 2, I draw your attention to at the moment. You might think about, contrast it with Jacob in a moment. Verse 2, he said, and he said, behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. It's an interesting statement. For Isaac, as far as he is concerned, he's on his deathbed. And there is something he must do, he knows, before he dies. He must pass on the blessing to the firstborn. Now, Isaac is wrong here. He's not going to die at all. He's 180 years of age before he dies, and there is at least 14 years between Genesis 27 and his actual death. So when he thinks he's on his deathbed, he's actually out by at least 14 years. Now, when I came here, can you come like 5 years ago, there were a few folk on their deathbed, and they're still on their deathbed. You get folk like that, don't you? Everything's bleak, and everything's doom and gloom. And we're dying, and we'll just go into our bed just now and do our preparation for it, so we're ready, you know. Isaac was a wee bit like that. So the whole thing is motivated by a kind of bleak outlook in life, right at the beginning. I'm dying, and I'm finished. I don't know how old he is there, but he lived for 108 years. He outlived his GP. And he had at least another 14 years there. But anyway, there he is, he's on his deathbed, and he's going to bless Esau. Now he's going to make a mistake. Here's his mistake, you'll find it there in verse 3 and verse number 4, and it's a mistake worth learning from. Verse 3. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, thy bow. Go out to the field, take me some venison, and make me savoury meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. He makes a mistake. What's his mistake? His mistake is this. He is going to make a spiritual blessing conditional upon the satisfaction of his personal appetite and desires. Before he is going to bless Esau, he lays a condition before Esau that his desires, his natural desires, his flesh is satisfied. And he brings into this chapter, a chapter that ought to be spiritual, he brings into it something natural. Natural appetite, natural desires. Now, if you are involved in anything that is of God, don't bring the natural into it. Don't bring the flesh into it. It'll let you down. If you have a problem in front of you, some spiritual problem, don't get together with your pals and think up some clever idea as to how to get round it. Doesn't it work? You're going to have to pray the solution down, you're going to have to read the Word of God, and you're going to have to apply the Word of God to it. And you'll not get round it with a brass band, and with a bag of drums, and with some new course from America. It won't work. It won't work. This is a spiritual thing. And so this man, Isaac, he makes the blessing conditional upon natural appetite, and the whole thing falls to pieces. It falls to pieces because of this. As he introduces his natural desire and natural appetite into this spiritual blessing, that is the rock he perishes on. For he's deceived on the basis of his senses. And then comes the boy with some of this savoury meat. It's not venison at all. Remember the story? Just his wife's a good cook. Goat. You see, and then comes Jacob, and Isaac puts out his hand and he feels the hairy hands of Esau. You see, it's not Esau. And he brings Jacob forward, and he smells the smell of the field, the smell of Esau.
Esau's clothes he's got on, but it's not Esau in the clothes, it's Jacob.
And so Isaac is deceived. He's deceived by his senses, by his appetite, by his taste, by his smell, by his touch. And what happens is this. He blesses the wrong man. He blesses the wrong man. Now, interestingly, of course, in God's purpose, it's the right man. God wanted Jacob blessed, but as far as Isaac was concerned, he intended to bless himself. And he relied on his natural senses and natural desire. He relied on the flesh to do the blessing, and he got it all mixed up. He blessed the wrong man. And so what we find here in Genesis 27 is a blind man giving a blind blessing. He blesses the wrong man. Now you come with me to the end of Genesis, Genesis 47, and you'll find Jacob here. Genesis 47. Here's the boy, many years later, to store the blessing. Genesis 47. Just a verse at the end of Genesis 49, just to show you the contrast between Jacob. Jacob's learnt a lot over the years. You know, sometimes Jacob is presented as a bit of a crook, as a bit of a twister, as someone that finds ways around problems and uses his wit to solve them and all of that. But he learns his lesson by the end of his life. There's no doubt about it. He's learnt his lesson. Now you look at Jacob's deathbed scene, just by way of contrast to that of Isaac. Verse 29 of Genesis 49. Here's Jacob in his deathbed. Wait till you see the difference. And Jacob, verse 29, and he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. He's in his deathbed. Now wait till you see this. Verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Eh? He got it right within 5 minutes, didn't he? 5 minutes. He said, it's my deathbed, and he was right 5 minutes later. He was right. The first man, he was out by at least 14 years, but Jacob had it spot on. This man was moving now with a sense of the providence of God. He knew what God had planned. He knew it. And he was moving in harmony with the Spirit of God, and he knew his time was ended, the blessing had to be given, and he was right. He was bang on within 5 minutes. Now, in Genesis 48 and 49, we have Jacob, and he's blind. He's blind. Now, if you look down there, about verse number 15, and you'll read about this blind man. Verse 15. Here's the blessing that he's got these two boys, just to fill in the background. I know most of you are familiar with it, but just to fill in the kind of background there. There are two boys in front of him, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he's going to bless these boys, you see. Manasseh's the oldest and Ephraim's the youngest. And here they come before him, and here's the blessing that he's going to bless them with. Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, here are these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's the old. Now, Father Joseph is there, and he sends the boys forward to get the blessing from the blind man. He puts Manasseh on the right hand of Jacob. That's where Manasseh should be. He was the oldest. And the father, he puts Ephraim on the left hand of Jacob. Now, Jacob is going to bless. And you'll notice the basis upon which he blesses. He blesses according to the God that his fathers Abraham and Isaac did serve. And the God that fed me all of my life long unto this day, and the angel that redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. In other words, I'm going to bless these boys, and the basis upon which I bless is this, I'm going to bless on the basis of a God who has been faithful to my fathers, and a God who has been faithful to me, and he will be faithful too for these two boys. So this man is blessing, resting upon the faithfulness of his God. He's not like Isaac, you see, who was resting there upon his own desires, upon the flesh, but he is now resting and depending upon the faithfulness of his God. Now you watch what happens. These two boys come forward. Ephraim is on his left, Manasseh is on his right. Now you go to the verse before that. Verse number 14. And you watch what he's doing. And Israel, here he is, this blind man, Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So the boys come forward. And there's the blind Jacob on his deathbed. And he does that. He's going to give a blessing. But he's resting in confidence upon the faithfulness of his God. And there's no blind blessing here with Jacob. No blind blessing. He's dependent and relying upon the faithfulness of his God. Two men. Two sets of circumstances identical. One of them gives a blind blessing. And the other has an eye for the future. In fact, he's got an eye for the eternal. And he's going to depend upon his God. And he's going to give a blessing in harmony with the will of God. Amen. Amen. Now, you come forward now into the next year. Into the book of Kings. Second Kings. Look at Zedekiah first. Second Kings. The reference, by the way, to the Jacob being blind, you'll find it in Genesis 48 and 10, just in case you thought I made that one up. But 2 Kings chapter 25, remember Zedekiah. Now these are bleak days in the nation's history, in the time of Zedekiah. 2 Chronicles tells us a little bit about the kind of conditions of the day of Zedekiah. We didn't read it just for the sake of time, but just to give you a little bit of the background that we didn't have time to read, had we read something of what the Word of God says about the reign of Zedekiah, you would find that he was a particularly evil king. You will find, for example, that God sent his prophet with his word to Zedekiah. You read about that in 2 Chronicles 36. And he refused the prophet, and he refused the Word of God. And then he was filled with arrogance and pride, and he rebelled against authority. He rebelled against the authority of Nebuchadnezzar the king. It then later tells us about Zedekiah that he defiled God's temple. He set up idols in God's temples and worshipped false gods. He had also made an oath before the God of eternity and he broke it. He despised it. Complete disregard for that oath. And so God sends Nebuchadnezzar against him. You know, there is a lesson in that. That if God speaks to me through his word, it puts a tremendous responsibility upon us. Tremendous. Now, we live in a day of grace, and it is most unlikely indeed that if you disobey God's word, he will send anybody to take your eyes out. It is unlikely he will do that. But that does not mean to say that it is any lighter a thing today to disregard the word of God than it was then. There will be a reckoning for me disregarding God's word. It's a serious thing. Now, folks can get up and they can open the word of God and they can make up things. You can disregard that. But if you are convinced that what you have heard is a word from God, then you must never ever disregard it. It's a serious matter. And this man, Zedekiah, he disregards a word from God. And God moves Nebuchadnezzar against him, and it says there, verse 7 of 2 Kings 25, what happened to him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah is 32 years of age here. Remember that. He's 32 years of age. Now I'm 32 and a wee bit. That's it. That means that Zedekiah's boys are not much older than my boys. Alright? So you've got Sam and you've got Joe and you've got Luke. You've got at least three from the Hebrew, we know there's at least three. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes his boys, and they're just children. And he murders his children in front of his face. Now remember, mind you, that is a result of the wrath of God. And then once this man, Zedekiah, has had the opportunity to see his family butchered, Zedekiah has his eyes taken out. He has fetters of brass put upon him and he's led off into captivity. As a result of that, you'll read about what happens
to the people of God and to the things of God. Verse 9 of 2 Kings 25.
You will read there, as a result of that, the testimony at Jerusalem's removed. The temple's destroyed. You will read that all of the implements of the temple are carried off into Babylon. Furthermore, the palace of the king is destroyed and the walls of Jerusalem are brought down. Utter disaster and decimation to the things of God, to the city of God, and to the temple and testimony of God. You say, well, it could hardly be any different, could it? I mean, bearing in mind the circumstances, considering the fact that Zedekiah is the king of Judah, and that the king of Judah has now been totally humiliated and has had his eyes taken out and has been put in fetters of brass and has been led off down into Babylon, surely there can be no other conclusion to that story than utter decimation to the things of God and the people of God. Well, come with me into the book of Judges. I said we would be jumping about a wee bit, but come into the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, chapter 16, you will find the same set of circumstances, exactly the same set of circumstances. And you will find another blind man, you'll find it Samson. Now look at what it says of Samson. Samson was a judge. He wasn't a king, but he fulfilled much of the role that the king would one day fulfill. Verse 21 of Judges chapter 16. The Philistines took him, that is Samson, and they put out his eyes, that's what they did to Zedekiah. They brought him down to Gaza, that is what they did to Zedekiah, they brought him down to Babylon. And they bound him with fetters of brass, that's what they did to Zedekiah, and he did grind in the prison house. You say, well, what was the outcome of that? Was the outcome of that humiliation to the leader of God's people, was the result of that the decimation of divine things? Did it result in the decimation of Jerusalem? Did it result in the scattering of the people of God? Did it result in the testimony being removed? Well, it did result in a house coming down. But I want you to notice that the house that comes down in Judges chapter 16 isn't God's house. It's the house of Dagon. The house of Dagon. Two men in exactly the same set of circumstances. Blind, fettered, humiliated, led off into captivity. One of them, it results in the decimation of God's house. But here in Judges chapter 16, you look down there, verse 29, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, that's the house of Dagon, the pagan god, and on which it was borne up of the one with his right hand, of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords, and upon all the people that were therein, so the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. You see, what made the difference, Stuart? What made the difference? How is it that a man, blind and fettered and humiliated, can result in a victory rather than becoming a victor? Well, in Judges 16, something very important happened. And what happens is this. Samson learns the lesson that God had desired to teach him all of his life. All of his life, Samson had relied and depended upon himself. He had, with his own bare hands, you'll remember, slew hundreds of Philistines with the jawbone of an axe. Remember that? He was a big, strong man, and when they locked him into the city of Gaza, he took the gates off and he carried them away. He could do it himself. He was a big man. Look after himself. If you were Samson's mum, you wouldn't worry about him being out late at night. He could take care of himself. And all of his life he had done that. He had taken care of himself. But that was no good to God. No good to God. You remember at the beginning of his life, God had tried to teach him a lesson. A lesson of the lion. You remember how he went down to Timnath and he slew a lion. He left it aside the road. They came back past the lion. And inside the lion, bees had made a nest, and there was honey in the lion. It was a parable. And God was speaking to Samson. And the lesson of the lion was this. It would only be out of his death that there would be any sweetness for God. The Philistines understood it. The Philistines said this, what's stronger than a lion? Only Samson was stronger than a lion. And it was only in the death and the sacrifice of Samson that there would be anything for God. And you see, all of his life, Samson had put himself first. Samson had a desire and a lust, he fulfilled it. Samson wanted a Philistine woman, he put that first and he went after it.
Samson wanted that woman down in Timnah, he went and he got her. Samson wanted a prostitute, he went and he got her. And he put the things of himself and his flesh before God. But finally in Judges 16, he puts God first. And he knows that to slay the Philistines will mean his own death. But finally he's prepared to do it. And for the first time in his life, he relies upon God. The very first time. You'll read about it there, verse 28. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. Never before had he asked for divine strength. He was always found by himself. But now he knew his need. And he rests on the strength of his God. The outcome's different. You see that? It's not the decimation of the house of God. It's the utter decimation of the house of Dagon. And it's his greatest victory. Why? He rests on the strength of his God. Human weakness is the first indicator and the absolutely essential prelude to divine victory. Human weakness. For, says Paul, it is when I am weak that I am strong. It's when I am weak I know that I need my God. And it's when I am weak I am prepared like Samson to rest upon his strength. You'll notice it starts with a prayer. And if I know my weakness, I'll be on my knees, and I'll bring it to God, and I'll be asking for his strength, like we've been doing now. Samson, he knew his weakness. He rested on the strength of his God, and instead of being a victim, he became a victim. Now, just 2 or 3 minutes at the end here. We'll look at the last three, and that'll allow us to go on to the New Testament ones next week. Very briefly, 1 Samuel 3, the last prayer. 1 Samuel 3, you have Eli the priest. And the days are dark there in 1 Samuel 3. Verse 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. No point in going to the minister meeting in 1 Samuel 3. There wasn't one. Nobody knew the mind of God. No open vision. Nobody could tell you what the Lord was saying. Nobody could give you direction. No open vision. Black days. Diminished vision. Not only that, verse 3, if you look down there was darkness in the temple. And not only that, Eli's two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, they were running riot. They were committing immorality. They were meant to be leaders amongst the people of God. They were meant to be the priests of God. And they were running about with prostitutes. The whole condition of the nation was absolutely deplorable. And the problem is this, that Eli, the man of God, did nothing about it. That was the worst of it. You meet men like that over the years. They know things are going on, and they ought not to be going on, and they decide to do nothing about it. And Eli was one of those men. And it's a serious thing, you see, if I know that something is wrong and I fail to do something about it, because God sends his prophet against Eli. Not against the nation, but against Eli. The buck stopped with Eli. And you'll read about it in 1 Samuel 3. That as that prophet comes, well, chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll read about how the prophet speaks about the death of his two sons, and about the removal of the house of Eli, and about the removal of his lineage of priesthood from the nation. So Eli is a man who ought to come before the nation, and he ought to lead the people of God through that difficult time. He's a blind priest, but he does nothing, and God moves in judgment. Now, you contrast that with the second man in that group, and you find him in the same place at Shiloh. That's where we find Eli there, in Shiloh, at the tabernacle of God. And we read about him in 1 Kings, chapter 14. His name was Ahijah. I draw your attention to this. 1 Kings 14, Ahijah. The same set of circumstances, a blind man. He's there in the same place at Shiloh. The circumstances of the day are very similar. They're bleak, they're black. They're marked by apostasy, and here is Jeroboam the king. Now you remember just from 5 or 10 minutes ago, you remember what kings did to you if they didn't like you. Remember that now. They didn't just send you a letter of complaint, you know. They murdered your sons and they put you around. But here's a blind man, Ahijah the prophet,
And he, like Eli, knows his book.
And you will find here that Ahijah prophesies against the king.
He prophesies against Jeroboam. Verse 9, thou hast done evil before all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. And he prophesies the death of Jeroboam's son, for this man is prepared to stand. He's prepared to have confidence. You say, confidence in what? Upon the power of his God, like Samson, or upon the faithfulness of his God, like Jacob? This man is prepared to have confidence in the word that he has from God. And he pronounces it with confidence, and he pronounces it against the immorality and the sin of Jeroboam. He knows God's love, and he is confident. And it doesn't matter that it's Jeroboam and the nation that he alone is standing against, he knows God's word. And he knows that idolatry is immorality, and he knows the mind of God, and he speaks it. He speaks it. Doesn't make him popular, but he speaks it. And so we have three pairs of men, blind men. We have Isaac and Jacob, two blind men in their deathbed, and one rests on the faithfulness of his God, and delivers a blessing. We've got two blind men in fetters of brass, Samson, Zedekiah, and one rests in the strength of his God, and brings destruction to the house of Dagon. And we have two men at Shiloh, blind men at Shiloh, and one of them rests upon the word of his God, and brings forth the word and the mind of God. The lesson is very simple. Circumstances do not determine outcome. They do not. It does not matter how bleak and how difficult the circumstances are, my God is greater than the circumstances. And in fact, the very reason for the circumstances are that I might rest upon him, and that I might rest upon his strength and his faithfulness and his love, and allow him to move as the Lord shall be. Our Father, we come before thee, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee for the challenge of it, we thank thee for the encouragement from it. How we thank thee, our Father, that thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank thee, our Father, for thy strength, thy faithfulness, thy word. Help us, our Father, to rest upon it. Give us strength to move forward in faith. Let us set aside, our Father, negative thoughts and discouragement and problems and difficulties. And let our eyes, our Father, focus upon the person of Christ. Rest upon thee, our Father, and move us forward in thy strength and in thy power. Bless us, our Father. Make us the men and women of God that we ought to be. Bless the testimony, our Father. Move mightily in the village we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And we do give thanks for this food, our Father, as we acknowledge too thy kindness and practical things, and we offer thanks for it too, in his alone and perfect.